Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Tonight we will study verses 35 to 43 on page 1116 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 35 of Luke 18. As they drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our Lord abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to come to earth, and we marvel at the kinds of things he did. Help us to profit, Lord, from the study of the gospel record, particularly as we find ourselves before him needing the same salvation he so freely gave long ago. We thank you in his name. Amen. Our passage tonight sums up all that we've been studying in Jesus' miracles from the Gospel of Luke. One of the points that I've been making all along is that the miracles are more than random acts of kindness on the part of Jesus. They show us more than that he was a nice sort of fellow, willing to help out as he had opportunity. Rather, what they are is an advertisement of the whole scope of his redeeming work. They tell us what salvation means, not only to the ancient people to whom he physically came, but also to us today. And they direct us to Jesus with his divine power. He is the one who is willing, and more than that, he is able to save. The miracles offer us then a foretaste, a sort of sneak preview of coming attractions, of all that will be when death is finally put away and Satan is no more and sin and sickness are gone, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, to that end, the afflicted people in the miracle accounts are a portrait gallery, then, of sin and its effects. Leprosy shows sin's corrupting power and condemning presence. The lame man shows the weakness that comes from sin. The dead man shows the inability, the absolute spiritual ability. The New Testament says that we were dead in our trespasses, and so we see that in the dead man. The demon-possessed show the destructive bondage of sin. Now, together then, these victims take off the pleasant mask from the face of sin. Isn't it true that sin seems so safe? It seems so fun? No one ever dabbles in sin hoping to end up like these miserable people, and yet this is what the Bible shows. I've heard it put this way, that the reality is that sin always takes us farther than we intended to go. It always keeps us longer than we really wanted to stay. It always costs us far more than we had originally intended to pay. Well, in all of the miracles in Luke, there is one kind of malady we have not yet encountered, and yet it too has an important place in the Bible's description of sin. And tonight we have the man who is blind. He is unable to see. And of course, in the Bible, seeing is analogous to believing. Jesus told Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." He was talking about saving faith, requires the regeneration. Now, receiving the gift of faith by the grace of God is perhaps best expressed by the hymn we sang earlier tonight, most memorably at least. I once was lost, I now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. Well, Paul writes of spiritual blindness as a key element to Satan's dark rule. It is the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The God of this age has blinded," there it is again, "blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So it's not merely a failure to believe. It is an inability to do so. Now, those who don't receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are described as those who are missing a vital faculty. Like the blind, they are not able to see. Now, what that means to you, if you are not a Christian, is that you are blind to a great and beautiful and saving reality, namely the love of God in Jesus Christ. You know, people think that unbelief is sophisticated and intellectually superior, but in fact, unbelief is blindness to the greatest of all realities, the glory, power, holiness, and grace of God, whose presence is everywhere revealed. John Calvin is the one who made the famous analogy that the entire creation is like an amphitheater built by God for the display of the glories of his perfections, and we all have a seat in it. But the problem is that while God is displayed, the problem is that people do not have eyes to see. They are blind to the realities of eternity, heaven, hell. Worst of all, they are blind to Jesus Christ, who died to save us from our sins. That's the message for unbelievers. They need to have their eyes open. But what's the message for believers? Well, here's the message. This is the difference between you and those who are perishing. It is not that you are spiritually superior, but rather that by His grace, God has opened your once blind eyes. In fact, the problem with believers, at least as the Bible sees it, is that having been given the gift of faith, the gift of spiritual sight, we so rarely use it. You think of Paul at the great prayer at the end of Ephesians 1. What does he pray? That the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. That's Christians he's talking about. And how great is our need that we would really be aware, able to see the truth of what God is doing. We so often are like Gehazi. You know the story of Gehazi. He was a servant of the prophet Elisha, and they were surrounded in the town of Dothan, and the king of Israel and was sent his forces, his cavalry, to surround them and take him captive because he was thwarting with his prophetic ability the evil king's plans. And Gehazi, his servant, Elisha's servant, discovers that they are surrounded by this vast cavalry host, and Elisha is perfectly calm, and Gehazi's disarmed by that. Why is Elisha not doing something? And the prophet prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he would see." And it was after he prayed that Gehazi exclaimed, "Behold the chariots of fire and the horsemen of Israel." He was able to see the angelic host in that case. Now, God is not likely to give you the ability to physically see the unseen realms, but it's the truth of the Bible. It's the faithfulness of God to His promise. These are the things that we need to be prayed for. We need to pray for ourselves, particularly in times of fear and doubt. Oh, Lord, open my eyes that I would see. Now, what I think is interesting about this particular account in Jericho is that there's not just one blind man present. The whole crowd, though seeing with their eyes, were spiritually blind to Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that Jesus was drawing near to his entry into Jerusalem. This is the last major stop on Jesus' journey to the cross. Very soon, within a day or two, will be Palm Sunday, and he will be entering into Jerusalem. That's where we are now in the flow of Luke's gospel. And we read in verses 35 and 37, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, and he was begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, the crowd had enough sight to put a name to a face, but that was it. They were blind to the reality of who Jesus was and of their own need for his salvation. Here he was just a few days before the cross, and yet they are blind to all that is going on. They seem to have just been curious. To them, this was a diversion, a form of entertainment. The passing of Jesus was a sight to see, something they could talk about years later on. They'd actually seen the famous man. Well, in all that crowd, really there was only one of them, though he was physically blind, who really had the capacity to see, and that was this man identified elsewhere as blind Bartimaeus. He was physically blind, but they were spiritually blind. And he looked upon Jesus, and he saw in him his need for salvation. Verse 38, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, by Son of David, the blind man knew that he was referring to the Messiah. That was the prophecy. The Messiah, the Savior, would be the descendant of David. And he had probably heard about the miracles that we've been studying, which Jesus had done, and there were many others. And he realized that what he saw, as it were, without his eyes in Jesus, was the answer to his problem. I wonder if he remembered the very Old Testament promise of the Messiah that Jesus had read from Isaiah 61, back in Luke 4, starting at verse 14, when he announced his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, the same is true today. Just as this man's blindness is a picture of the spiritual darkness of sin, it is only those who realize their need is for a Savior. They are the ones who cry out to Jesus for mercy, as always in the Gospels. It is the poor, it is the afflicted, it is the blind who see Jesus for what he is, who believe what was promised of him in the Saviors, in the Scriptures, and call out to him in faith. Well, what a great contrast there, therefore, we have between this man and the crowd. They were curious. Again, to them, this was some form of entertainment. The passing of Jesus was a sight to see. Now, some of them would probably have been chatting amongst themselves, maybe commenting on details of what was happening. Some might have been speaking out in praise of Jesus. But this crowd anticipates what soon would happen when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. There probably were shouts of Hosanna as that was about to happen. And yet to them, he was a human figure, a teacher, an example, hopefully a political revolutionary. That's what we know they really wanted. He was a challenge to the system. And you see, people who think of Jesus in that kind of way, you know, he's a good moral example. Oh, he has good ethical teaching, that kind of thing. Oh, he's a fascinating hero. Today, more and more, you get media people saying, oh, Jesus is a social revolutionary. There's books to that effect. And the one thing that people who think of Jesus that way will never do is cry out the way the blind man did, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. And that was the right question. That was the right cry to make as Jesus passed by. We're told the crowd tried to quiet him. Verse 39, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. They didn't want the spectacle disturbed. Little did they know that this cry that the blind man made is the one that is sweetest to Jesus' ears. You see, he did not come to be an entertainment, nor a state entertainer, nor a statesman. Jesus came into the world to be the Savior for those who cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, this mercy was the very thing Jesus and his miracles were intended to reveal. And this blind man understood what virtually everyone around him did not. Obviously, again, he'd heard about Jesus' power to heal and make whole. Undoubtedly, though, it was this, and here's the key that we need, that we would be sensitive to the greatness of our need. Our need for the mercy that only Jesus can give. He connected with what he heard about Jesus to the promises of God, and he called upon him with the cry, the Lord desires. Well, what a marvelous scene then unfolds. Now let's place Jesus again in the context of Luke's gospel. He had earlier set his face, that was Luke's language, he had set his face to Jerusalem. This is towards the end of a phase in which Jesus has the crucifixion on his mind, and he's talking about the cross, and he's training his disciples. Every step brings him closer to his death on the cross. And so that struggle must surely have cast a great shadow backward on his path. Surely he was bracing himself about this time. Surely we would think his mind was focusing on what was soon to come. Let me put it this way. If ever there was a time when we might understand Jesus ignoring the needs of another afflicted soul, it was now. And yet, however absorbed he may or may not have been with the great affairs that were resting on his shoulders, the work before him that we know would be the great focal point of all history, what we read is that Jesus stopped when he heard that cry, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the response was that Jesus stopped. Now notice that whatever the crowd was calling did not stop Jesus when it came to saving a needy soul who called to him for mercy. What a wonderful statement. I've often thought of this in my own need and in ministry. These wonderful words, verse 40, and Jesus stopped. Now the crowd's empty praise meant nothing to him, just as mere formal worship today, with no heart, no faith, no desire for grace. That worship also has no impact on him. Of their comments and opinions that they were chatting about him had no effect on him, just as the appraising unbelief of scoffers today does not bother our enthroned Savior at all. But the cry of a single afflicted believer in need of help does stop Jesus. Jesus stopped. I think in those two words, there is a wealth of riches for you and for me. You know, there's something I sometimes hear as a pastor that on the one hand I understand, on the other hand it troubles me. It goes like this: Pastor, I don't want to bother you because I know that you're too busy for me. Now, on the one hand, I do appreciate someone showing concern for my time and my limitations, but I usually want them to know, no, actually, I do have time for you. We can work it in, and I'm willing to be inconvenienced if that's what is necessary. I am your pastor. The truth is, I am not too busy for you, and I really don't like to hear that, although I know how that happens, but that's my reply. And yet, the fact is that I do have limitations. I can only be in one place at any one time. I can only do one thing at any one time. I can only give my attention to, well, I'm something of a multitasker, but there is a limit to how much attention I can give to different things. It is sadly true of me that I will sometimes be unavailable. Maybe I will not take notice of your need when I should. But here's the point I want to make. What is true of me in all my limitations is not true of Jesus Christ. It is not true of him. Now, where is Jesus? He is now in heaven. And I understand from the scriptures that he is exercising rather weighty responsibilities on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Things like upholding the universe, guiding and empowering his church, converting people all over, wielding providence, serving as the executor of the grand sovereign plan of the council of the triune God. Meanwhile, he is receiving the praise of a vast host beyond counting. And yet, when you cry to him for mercy, for help, for comfort, you receive the whole of his attention. That's what we see in verse 40. And Jesus stopped, and he will stop, as it were, for you. Now, how can he do that? Well, while his human nature is finite, he possesses the rather useful resource of the attributes of deity: omnipresence, omniscience, infinity. Many times as a pastor, I think we tend to think this way. People have said to me, you know, I know the Lord's too busy for me, or his attention is elsewhere. No, Psalm 121 is true of all of us at all times. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, but he watches over Israel. He watches over your coming in. He watches over your going out. He watches over your soul. And when you cry out to him, Jesus, have mercy on me, you may expect to find what is true in this passage. Jesus stopped. And yes, he will do that without taking his attention off of any of his other sheep or neglecting any of his vast divine duties. He is the second person of the Trinity. He will take notice of you. Now, those who treat Jesus merely as a spectacle, as an object of discussion, they receive nothing from him. But for the cry of mercy, he stops and he gives the whole of himself. Well, Jesus orders the blind man to come forward. Mark's gospel, as it often does, gives us some more detail. Mark 10:49-50 says, Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. Now, here again, the blind man is a model of faith. He'd heard Jesus was passing by. He wasted no time calling out to him. And then when he was called forward, he sprang to his feet. Probably, he'd been begging, we read, probably spilling all the money he'd received on that occasion. And he raced toward Jesus. Now, surely he knew or believed he would not get another chance like this one. And in all of these things, he shows what you must do if you want to be saved. To cry out to Jesus as he is proclaimed to you. To throw off every hindrance that might keep you from salvation and race to him in faith. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says, let us strive and pray that we may have a similar precious faith. We, too, are not allowed to see Jesus with our bodily eyes, but we have the preaching of his power, of his grace, of his willingness to save in the gospel. We have exceeding great promises from his own lips, written down in the Bible for our encouragement. Let us trust those promises immediately, implicitly. Let us commit our souls to Christ unhesitatingly. If you want to be saved, then you, like Bartimaeus, must give no heed to what other people might be thinking about you or saying. You must recognize your need as a blind sinner, racing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you to be saved. In fact, I love what the crowd now says in Mark's version. Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. What a change of expression they had. Probably it was something interesting again. But they set a good example. If that's what an unbelieving crowd says to a man who's been called into the presence of Christ, how much more ought the people of Christ to implore people in the same manner? You see, this is our great privilege in the church. We should do everything we can to get into the action. This is what we should be saying to our friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus as Savior. On your feet. Come to the church. Come hear the gospel. Jesus is calling and offering salvation. And those who do come and who believe will receive forgiveness of their sins and everlasting life. Now, what happened next amazes me, and what it tells us is also so important. Look at verse 41. The blind man comes to Jesus, and here's what Jesus asks him. What do you want me to do for you? Well, here yet again, we see the difference between Jesus and me. There are many, many profound differences. One is that I am not able to always attend to you. He always is. Another is that this is the last question I would ask to a blind man who come forth calling for mercy. I would never ask him this question, what would you like me to do? Because I know what he wants and I am not able to do it. And so I would say something else, wouldn't I? Well, why don't I pray for you? That would be a good thing. Maybe I would ask God to strengthen him in his trial, or I would ask the Lord, if it was his will, would you heal him? I might discuss practical needs he has and how we might minister to those things. But the one thing I would never do is just casually say to him, oh, by the way, what can I do for you? Oh, blind man who is coming forth wanting to see. You see, I cannot give what I know he wants. And yet how different is the Lord Jesus for the simple fact that he is God's son. He wields the power of deity. And so he can ask this audacious question to a man who so obviously wants a miracle. Jesus, who reads the heart of man, he saw the faith that was bringing the blind man forward. He saw in advance the desire for eyes to see. And because he is able, and because he is willing, Jesus could say so invitingly, what do you want me to do for you? Well, there are two kinds of Christians. Those who know this about Jesus, and those who apparently do not know that Jesus is able to do miracles. He is sovereign in his power. There is no limit to what he is doing. And he is willing to save and to grant the needs of his people. Hebrews 11:6 says that God rewards those who seek him. The problem is that very few Christians do. Instead of coming to Jesus, knowing that he asked us, it's what he says to us, what do you want me to do for you? We tend to limit him in prayer. I think this is one of the reasons for our spiritual weakness. We do not have confidence that Jesus is able or willing to help us. We don't draw near to him. We don't cry out to him for our needs. Why? We forget just what he is able to do. We forget his willingness to oversee our affairs and to minister with power to the heart of faith. Now, it is certainly true that our prayers are governed by his sovereign will. I thank the Lord that my prayers do not automatically find an answer, that my folly does not override God's sovereign wisdom, that my unholiness does not grab the hand of his perfect righteousness and cause and compel him to answer my prayers the way that I want them to be prayed. No, it's according to his wisdom, to be sure. But nonetheless, we should realize the enormity of what the Bible means when it says that God will answer whatever we pray in his will. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, there are many prayers that matter to us, and we don't know if he wills them. That's for sure. We can pray them, but we should always pray knowing he is able and knowing that he has good for us. But we don't know if it's his will. We know that we're going to suffer. It is not Christ's plan to wave a magic wand and cause us all to be Cinderellas with golden carriages and glass slippers everywhere and no trials and nothing but smooth sailing. We know that's not the case. But there are things that we know are manifestly in God's will. There is no question about whether God wills them, and yet we so seldom pray for them. Let me give you one. Lord, would you grant me the strength to turn from this sin? Is it the Lord's will that you and I would turn from our sins? It is his will. We know that for sure. And we have been told that when we pray according to his will, he's going to answer it. Now, it may please him to strengthen us in the school of prayer. But we should pray for the power of Christ to deliver us from sin, not really to manage us as sinners, but to deliver us with power so that our attitudes, our inclinations are sovereignly changed by a mighty miracle. We should pray that because it is the will of God, that we should turn from our sins. This is the number one thing Christians should be doing when they are aware of a sin issue in their life. They are to take it to the Lord fervently. And what did Jesus say? It was the importunate woman. It was the person who perseveres. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock, 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 and the door will be opened. We need to pray, believing that the things are in his will, that he will grant them. And we will find that he does. Our lives, particularly over the course of many years, should each record signal instances of victory over sin local victories, limited victories, but significant ones that revolutionize our lives. I often say to young people, but we all need to hear it. You know, it's not true that if only if we change 14 things in our lives, it would all be better. For most of us, probably all of us, then if we took the number one sin tendency and we asked the Lord to sanctify it, and he did, it would radically revolutionize our lives. We should be praying about it, believing that he has power. What would you like me to do? I would like to give you to give me power that I would no longer be in the grip or in the habit of this sin. He will answer that. Here's another one. Lord, give me a heart to love the things that you love. There's a prayer. What an important prayer that is. That's a prayer that is in the will of the Lord. He is sovereign to answer that. He promises he will. Men should pray for wisdom to lead their families in a godly way. Women should pray for grace to be a blessing for their families and honor to their husband. The Bible contains all kinds of promises from God, and we need to pray to them, pray to God for them, knowing he will answer them. Do you lack peace? Are you in the grip of anxiety? Isaiah 26:3 says, God will keep in perfect peace the man whose heart is stayed on him. Take that to the Lord and ask him to give the peace. What did Paul say? The peace of Christ will guard your hearts and minds. We need to be aware of God's love. How many of us live really not aware of God's love? We live like orphans when we have been adopted as sons. Well, we need to read in the Psalms. Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. There's a prayer that we should ask. Lord, cause me to believe that. And then there's the prayer offered up by this poor man. The simple prayer, so overflowing with faith. Lord, I want to see. That was a good prayer. Let me give you a scenario. Suppose you had Jesus make you the kind of offer he made to this man. Here's the question. What would you ask for? If you are wise, your request would have nothing to do with lottery tickets or popularity or romance or worldly success. If you know yourself and your real need, if you know the world in which you are living and its real issues, if you know anything of Jesus and his kingdom and his glory, then those are not the things that you will pray for, worldly things. Lord, you will cry, I want to see. Heal me of my blindness. Give me eyes to see you. Well, like this blind man, when we come to Jesus Christ in faith, wanting the things that he wants to give us, he places within our hand the key to his chest of treasures. And Jesus is not a cosmic genie. He is not a lamp for us to rub and manipulate for our own purposes. But he is an all-loving giver of grace. He is the Lord who is able and he is willing and who gives new life. He gives eyes to see. Lord, I want to see, the man cried. First he cried out for mercy, then he came, then he asked the Lord, and how wonderful it is to read in verse 42, Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Now, there is power. Now, Jesus began his statement with Bartimaeus blind as he'd been all along. But by the time Jesus finished speaking, light was streaming into those eyes. That is the power that Jesus wields for our salvation. Well, let me say, therefore, to anyone here who has never put his or her faith in Jesus Christ, you have available to you a transformation as radical, as instantaneous, as the one that gave sight to this poor blind man, if only you will believe in Jesus Christ as the one who takes away your sins and the one who shines the light of God into the believer's heart. You see, what matters is not the extent of your sin problem, but the infinity of Christ's power and grace. It is not the depth of your iniquity, but the height of his mercy. And if you will be so bold as to admit your sin and blindness to God and to righteousness and truth, and if you will ask God to give you eyes to see Jesus, well, you will see the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, the one who was raised from the dead to offer you eternal life. These can be yours, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, eyes of faith to see if you will confess your need of that Savior. Call upon his mercy, come to him and make your plea. Well, Bartimaeus cried, he came, he asked, he received his sight. Recover your sight, your faith has made you well, Jesus said. Literally, he says, your faith has saved you. That's what the Greek says. Your faith has saved you in verse 42. And so it was. For what do we see afterwards? Verse 43, he recovered his sight and he followed him. And he was glorifying God. And he was a witness for others that they too would give praise to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that the blind man had only to believe on Jesus. He had only to call on him in faith. He didn't have to do good works. Jesus is the one whose works are the basis for our salvation. He didn't have to make up for his sinful past before he came to Jesus, nor could he have done anything about it anyway. Here Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, there to be nailed to the cross to pay the debt of our sin, to fully deal with the dirt of our past, present, and future. And now he says to those who believe on him, your faith, and your faith alone, has saved you. Well, no wonder the Apostle Paul, years later, when asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? You know what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, this episode concludes a series of messages I've been giving on the miracles of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And I've had two main emphases all along. The first, I said it earlier, is the way that these afflicted people portray the power and the affliction of sin. The leper, the lame man, the dead man, the demon-possessed, now the blind. It's all pictures of what sin results in. And then secondly, we see our Lord Jesus in all his saving might, his mercy, his grace. He is able to save you. He is willing. I think that might be the very high, the key moment when the leper back in chapter 5 says, I know that you are able, but are you willing? And Jesus says, I am willing. It will be true for you if you will believe and call upon him. But I want to conclude by making one other observation. I want you to notice that none of these people who Jesus healed and saved and set free, not one of them got their act together, as it were, before they just came to him and believed. They didn't clean up themselves. They didn't fix their problems. They didn't empower themselves. They didn't free themselves in order then to go to Jesus and receive his power. No, they came to him filthy, weak, blind, dead, demon-possessed. But they came to Jesus. They came to him in faith, and that was enough to save them. You know, the great shame of this last miracle account in Luke's gospel is that only one man received sight to see. And how sad it is today as well that multitudes likewise, as it were, let Jesus go walking by. They never call on him for saving mercy. They either don't realize their plight or they think it is pointless since they are so messed up. I think there's actually more of the latter than we think. To be sure, there are the self-righteous who think they're basically good, but I think there's increasing numbers of people in just despair because they know how messed up they are. But here's the message. Jesus saves sinners. He touches lepers and he cleans them. He said, take up your mat and walk to the lame. He gave new life to the dead. He cast demons out of our sinful nature. And he says, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Well, surely the message is to come to Jesus. What does the old hymn say? Just as you are, just as I am, just as you are, come to Jesus. And it is to his glory that through faith in him alone, what he said to the once blind man will be true of you. Your faith has saved you. Well, what should you take away from all this if you already are a Christian? Well, I think it's this, that you are wise to seek after God and His grace and His power, to seek the mercy of Jesus in order that you might have the blessings of salvation that rightly ought to be yours. What am I talking about? Things like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul put it in Romans 14:17. Now, these are the things that make up eternal life, and yet most of us practically know little of them. Isn't it true that in general our circumstances tend to exert more control over us than we do over them? Well, remember then that Jesus has died for you. Draw near to Him. Call out for His mercy, particularly in your need, and He will stop. And He will call you to Himself. He will say, "What can I do for you?" And if you pray with faith, seeking the spiritual blessing that God has declared that He desires for you and that you so greatly need, you will have Him. Jesus will cleanse you. He will heal you. He will strengthen you spiritually. He will give you peace. He will help you no longer to walk the ways of the world, but to walk a path of discipleship with Him. He is mighty to save. If only we will seek after Him, knowing and believing His word, and eager to do His will. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for these weeks in which we've studied the miracles of the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, the star of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Him is Your great love for us. Father, would You, among other things, awaken in believers a renewed awareness that there are no limitations to what Jesus can do. It is not true that we are resigned to muddle along, living on a low plane, particularly if we are ensnared in the clutches of sin. We may call upon Him in faith. Thank You that You tell us that He stops and He asks us what He can do for us. And Lord, we know the things that are according to Your will, would You cause us to seek them? Father, I pray that through this series of sermons, significant blessings would come into the lives of those who have heard them. And then we pray, Lord, for those who are represented most plainly here, those who remain outside of the Lord Jesus, would You, by His mighty power, would You cause them to be saved? Would You place them in the place where all believers have been, desperately needing sinners, looking upon Jesus, calling to Him for mercy? And Lord, would You cause them to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ? We pray in His name. Amen.